Before we read the Word of God this morning, let us call upon His name and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, give us the eyes of faith to see in a time of violence and bloodshed, of sorrow and mourning. May we see the dawn of hope. May we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the King whose birth has been announced, the One who will reign from this time forth and even forevermore. O Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive this word. Give us minds that comprehend. And fill us, we pray, with the joy of Your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, I want to read the entire chapter and take as our text this morning verses 16 through 18. This is the Word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Didn't we sing just a few days ago, "Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." It is a time of joy. It is a time of celebration. But then you read this morning the words of our text. And don't you have to ask yourself, is this really joy? Is this really joy when, with the arrival of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the long promised one, the King of Kings, with his birth, his arrival on the earth, comes bloodshed? Now, we sang the other day of great joy that shall be to all the peoples. A Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. And yet, what do we find only shortly after that event? The streets in Bethlehem are flowing with blood. The blood of babies, baby boys, being slaughtered by a bloodthirsty tyrant, Herod the Great, Herod the political animal, Herod the insanely jealous ruler who feared that a king would usurp his throne and his power. So what is it? Is this joy? Or is this ultimately sorrow? Does the initial fervor of the shepherds and those who witnessed the event of the birth, does that soon find its way pushed to the side and replaced by the mourning and the lamentation of all those mothers who witnessed their baby boys being slaughtered? No, this is a story, congregation, of joy. Of joy in the midst of sorrow. Of joy fulfilling prophecy. And don't you notice that time and again in this chapter as we were reading it this morning? How Matthew, by the Spirit's direction, by the Spirit's supervision, points out, not once, twice, three times, this was to fulfill. In other words, this is no mere accident. This is by divine appointment that these things take place. They take place to fulfill what God had said through the prophets. And so this morning, listen with me carefully. Notice with me, attentively, the weeping of Rachel for her children. The weeping of Rachel for her children. Notice, first of all, with me that Rachel's weeping is recalled and fulfilled according to the gospel writer Matthew. We read in the story here that Herod receives word from, of all people, Magi. Magi from a foreign land who, remember, boys and girls, had been watching that star in the sky. They had been following that star, and they draw closer and closer to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem, and they consult Herod. Herod, who is not a benevolent dictator. He's not a kind-hearted man. He's not a man generous of spirit. He's a vicious, violent, hate-filled, paranoid dictator. So much so, we read in the course of his history that he even put his wife and several of his own sons to death. Why? Because he feared that they were plotting against him, plotting to overthrow his rule in Palestine. He was a puppet of the Roman Empire, insanely jealous of anyone who might even have the remotest chance of taking over his throne. And he speaks with these magi, and they tell him, a king has been born. And of course, Herod fakes this notion that he's there consulting with them to pay his homage to this newborn king. No, he's already scheming. He's plotting to eliminate the opposition, to dispel any threat to his power. And we read that the Magi are warned in a dream to go back a different way and to avoid Herod altogether, for their own safety and for the safety of this newborn king, Jesus Christ. And it says here that upon discovering that he had been duped, he had been tricked by the Magi, he becomes enraged. He's furious. He's furious to the point of doing whatever it takes to eliminate the competition. And you have, in what is in many respects a reenactment of the Exodus story. You have Pharaoh who wants to oppress his people. How? By killing off the baby boys. He has them thrown into the Nile River. What does Herod do? He issues an order to his henchmen, to his stormtroopers, to go through this little town of Bethlehem, a small, insignificant town, find every boy under the age of 2, and slaughter them indiscriminately. And what an awful scene it must have been. Can you imagine these soldiers walking house to house, going into the house, uninvited, grabbing a little boy and killing a little boy, so much so that the mothers were wailing and fathers were wailing over the death of these children. All of which reminds us, brothers and sisters, and this is why Matthew records it for us, that with the advent of Jesus Christ, with the advent of salvation, there erupts a violent reaction. This is a fulfillment, not only of Jeremiah, as Matthew says, but a fulfillment of what the Lord had said already at the Garden of Eden, that He would establish enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There would always be this opposition. There would always be this mutual hatred. Revelation 12 describes it for us very vividly. The woman gives birth to a child, says John in Revelation chapter 12, and poised to devour that child on the spot is the great dragon, Satan himself, who is poised to destroy any hope, any possibility of salvation, any possibility that that child would live and flourish and rule as conqueror. And that's why I said to you on Christmas Day, one of the great dangers in our remembrance of Christmas, our remembrance of the birth of Jesus Christ, is to minimize its significance by sentimentalizing the story. You see, there are many people who will commemorate Christmas with us who don't believe for a moment the claim of Jesus Christ that He is Lord and King. They want to talk about Christmas sentiment. They want to talk about peace on earth. They want to talk about all these notions that to them seem very appealing. But in terms of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to bow the knee and the advance of the gospel, proclaiming the good news to sinners, calling them to faith and repentance, the world says to you and to me this morning, keep that to yourself. Keep that to yourself. So long as you do that, so long as you make this news a private matter for your own personal reflection, for a sermon on a Lord's Day morning, fine. But if you want to impress that upon me, if you want to push that on the world, forget it. And it's not merely a casual dismissal. The Bible says that the response of the world to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, even at His arrival as a small baby, the response is violence and hatred and anger, consuming anger. And there is bloodshed. There is bloodshed, so much so that Matthew, in recalling the account, says this is fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. You notice that in verses 17 and 18 of our text. Matthew recalls Jeremiah's prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah is a small village north of Jerusalem, straddling the northern and the southern kingdoms, but it was known primarily as a town along the route that the exiles had to take out of Israel and into Assyria, and later on into Babylon. As they walked that pathway, as they made their way out of the promised land, which meant, of course, out of the Lord's blessing, out of the Lord's covenant dwelling for His people, as they are leaving in chains, naked, destitute, Jeremiah depicts Rachel weeping. Weeping for her children because they are no more. Now, how many children were killed in Bethlehem, we don't know. It was a relatively insignificant small town, but Historians, Bible scholars speculate it could be anywhere between, say, a dozen or 20 children. But nevertheless, in that event, Matthew says this really is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah saw in his own day. Jeremiah, who witnessed the exile of his own people. And as the people are leaving, according to the Lord's just judgment on them, Rachel stands there figuratively, symbolically, as the mother of these people, and she weeps, and she weeps, and she weeps. And she will not be comforted. She will not be consoled. Her tears flow into the streets of Ramah. He recalls that prophecy. It fulfills it in the sense of, this marks the end. This marks the end of Israel as we have known it up to the coming of Jesus Christ. It is marked by sadness and violence and destruction. But we need to look beyond this as well. I say that because you might be tempted simply to draw the conclusion from this text this morning that the emphasis is upon the sadness, the violence of this event, the great destruction among those families living in Nazareth. But brothers and sisters, it goes beyond that. And you must pay careful attention to the imagery given here in our text. Ask yourself this question. Why, of all the mothers of Israel, why is Rachel singled out? Why is Rachel singled out? There was Sarah, mother of Isaac. Sarah, remember, who initially laughed when she heard the news of this miraculous conception and birth of a child at her old age, and who laughed again when the child was born and named her child Yitzhak, Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter. Why not Leah? Leah, the mother of many of the Israelites. Leah, who had many children. Leah, who had that smile upon her because the Lord blessed her with all of these children. Why not Hannah, whose song Mary picks up in her own account of the Lord's miraculous, glorious working in her life? Why Rachel? I think there are several reasons. One of which is that Rachel is the mother of tears. Her life is marked by crying. You remember the story, boys and girls, of Jacob and his pursuit of Rachel as a wife. He worked 7 years. What husband would work 7 years to have his wife? He worked 7 years, and then his father-in-law gives him Leah. Not the wife he wanted, but Leah. And so he works yet another 7 years, if you can imagine that. 14 years working for his father-in-law so that he may have the wife that he loves. And you would think at the moment when Rachel enters into his life as his wife, that all would be well. All would be smiles. All would be joy from this time on for the rest of their lives, their married lives. But that's not the case. As Rachel begins her married life with Jacob, it's marked by tears, by weeping and wailing. Leah has children. Rachel takes notice of it. She's intensely jealous. She is barren. So much so that she says to Jacob at one point, "If I do not have children, I will die. I will die." That's how intensely she felt, that desire to have children, to have her own children. But she's also a weeping mother in the sense that as they're making their way from one place to another in the caravan of Jacob's household, Rachel gives birth a second time. She's blessed with a child, Joseph. And she dotes on this child. She loves this child. Oh, now this has been fulfilled, this desire I've had. She becomes pregnant again. And on this journey, she gives birth to her second son. But at the time of her delivery, she begins to die. And she weeps. and she wails and she mourns. What about this promise of a new life, of a child? And my child is born, but I'm dying. And so she names the child Ben-Oni. Son of my sorrow. Son of my weeping. Son of my wailing. Jacob would change the name of that child from Ben-Oni to Benjamin. Benjamin. Son of my right hand. Son of my strength. But Rachel dies crying. She dies crying. And her bed is soaked in her tears. The prophets and the gospel writers see in Rachel not the expression of faith, of hope, of anticipation of the coming Messiah, but what they see in Rachel, in her weeping, is unbelief. Unbelief. Earlier in that trek, in that journey, before she died, it was discovered that she was hiding household idols. She wants children. But she wants children for her own selfish purposes. And when that is taken away from her, she is inconsolable. She finds nothing good coming out of that situation. She sees children not as a heritage from the Lord, not as an anticipation of the coming Messiah, you see. She sees her children as her own selfish possession. And she's inconsolable. Notice Jeremiah and Matthew both point to that. It's not just weeping, brothers and sisters. It's inconsolable weeping. Why? Because she's not willing to sacrifice her own life, to give up her own selfish claim for the sake of the Messiah. What should have been for Rachel, even as she was dying, a sign that the future would continue and that through her sons would come the people of God, the promised Savior, the deliverance of the world. She sees only her life ebbing out. She sees only gloom and despair. She sees nothing good in this whatsoever. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Jeremiah is also the prophet of weeping. Repeatedly he weeps and he weeps. He even writes several lamentations, one of which contains a curse of the day he was born. And he thinks of Rachel. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Now, if we were to stop there, if we were to conclude the message this morning at that point, we'd be hard-pressed to find the gospel message for us this morning, the good news. But with the eyes of faith, we see in this event an event of violence and bloodshed, of weeping and wailing, we see the dawn of hope. And that's what I want you to see this morning. The dawn of hope arising from the sorrow of this bloodshed. Contrast with me this morning for just a moment. The sorrow and the weeping of Rachel on the one hand, the weeping of unbelief contrasted with the weeping of Mary. The weeping of Mary. Mary, who will witness this child not only being born, but growing up, ministering among her people, being despised and rejected, and ultimately having to suffer the inglorious death of the worst sort of criminal upon a cross, a Roman crucifix. She has to witness that, and she cries. Mary cries, but she is comforted. Do you know why? Do you know what the difference is? The difference is that on the one hand, Rachel can see nothing good coming of this death, nothing good arising out of her situation. Mary understands with the eyes and the heart of faith that this is not only the fulfillment of Scripture, the fulfillment of prophecy, but through this suffering, through this death even, would come victory. Would come victory. On the one hand, she witnesses the Lord miraculously, as it were, sparing the life of this little child, sending the family to, of all places, Egypt. Egypt, the land in Israel's history that was associated with slavery. And yet the Lord miraculously spares this child. But when the time comes for her son to suffer and to die, she looks upon the son of hers and considers not her own selfish feelings, her selfish desire to keep him, to possess him, for him to remain as he was upon the earth. She sees that he must die for salvation to come. He must die so that he would reign, that he would rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Herod doesn't understand this. Herod thinks the same way any modern day dictator would think. You eliminate the opposition by whatever means necessary. Bloodshed, no matter what, you get rid of the opposition. And you reign by securing your own safety, maintaining and continuing your own kingdom. And by contrast, this greater king, Jesus Christ, would secure his throne by offering himself as the sacrifice. And in this, Mary is consoled. And in this, you and I are consoled. That yes, there is a transition. There's a revolution here described in Matthew chapter 2. It is a transition from the old covenant to the new. Matthew sees, as it were, Rachel crying again with the death, with the murder of these children as really a reenactment, not only of the Exodus account, but a reenactment of the exile. But now it's come to a conclusion. It's come to a conclusion. And the children, the people who will come back, are the people whom the Lord Jesus Christ will redeem for himself. And how will he do that? He will do that by laying down his life as a king of his nature could only do. Mary cries, but she is comforted. We are comforted. Jesus Christ has been born. And out of the midst of sorrow and weeping, there is victory and there is the dawning of hope. And that hope does not disappoint us, says Scripture, but that hope fills us with great joy. May that be your joy as you and I think together and treasure in our hearts the coming of our Savior in glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our tears have been seen. The psalmist says that they are collected in your bottle, and the mourning of your people has been heard, and you have comforted us through the gift of your Son, whose birth occasioned great violence and whose ministry led to even greater violence, the death of the Son of God. But we thank you that through that suffering and through that death, our Lord Jesus now reigns. And he will continue to reign until every enemy is destroyed, the last enemy being death itself. And so fill our hearts with hope and joy today that in the face of opposition, in the face of the dragon seeking to devour the Lord Jesus Christ, this little baby, that there has been victory. And that victory is ours. And it cannot be snatched away. So bless your people, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.